Amen? Whew. Hey, welcome everybody. Go ahead and grab a seat. Super glad you're here. My name's David. If we haven't met, would love to connect with you. If you're new or just want to get further connected here at Gateway, your next step is to come to Pastor's Coffee. It is the first Sunday of every month down at Citizens Creative, a shared, co-shared office in Puyallup. You can check the website for all the details. But we would love to have you. Another way to get connected, and Jake, would you pass these baskets around? Coming around here are some communication cards. Put your email in there. And then also, if you have a tithe or an offering to give, that's where you can do it. You can also do it in back. And most of you do it online, and I just want to say thank you. Thank you very much. I know when the plates go by sometimes, and you're like, I don't need a comm card, and I'm not giving anything, you might feel like, I do support, I do give, I do participate. We know it is worship for you when you give online as well, so thank you for that. This morning, as we jump in, I wanted just to remind you of our mission together as a church. And so under the vision of being the people of God in our time and place, right? And the way we say that is the faithful presence and witness of the kingdom of God. So that's what the church is to be, that we represent God to our culture. And so our specific mission in doing that is that we want to plant churches and make disciples who do what? Hear, love, and obey Jesus. Oh, my gospel community. I know you knew it. You just were being shy. We make disciples who learn to hear, love, and obey Jesus. And we believe in that, that's where a movement actually happens, that it's not centralized here in the gathering, but in the life of every single one of you who God has placed in your own neighborhood, your own workplace, your own domain and society, that you carry forward that mission of representation of who God is. And so from day one, planting churches has been super important to us. We give over 10% every year out to mission. We lock it in at 10. We do some special offerings. And so we have given tens and tens and tens of thousands of dollars, just our small body and our time. And we, in the last year, have been processing what it would look like to join other churches in that effort. That what we've accomplished, just as us, I think is pretty amazing. And we want to do more and partner with other churches that our offerings, our gifts, might do more. And so we have over a year now been working with Acts 29 about what would it look like for an existing church to come in and join Acts 29. And so that's what we've done. It was formalized this last week. And so now we are part of Acts 29, who is all about planting churches. They're about planting churches that will proclaim the gospel. And so they're going to help us in that. We're going to help them. And I'm really excited about that. It's been over a year that we've been processing joining. I go back with Acts 29 about 20 years, okay? So I've been connected to that movement for quite a long time. The first church plant I was ever in was part of the original movement of Acts 29. So I'm really excited about that. If you have questions, please ask me. Feel free to ask Gene or Mike as well. Mike's not here today, but we would love to talk about that. Actually, Pastor's Coffee, just the most perfect place to have that conversation. So get yourself there, all right? On that line of church planting, in 1 month, we send out Chris and Megan Knight. I see Chris. I don't see Megan. Raise your hand there, Chris. They'll all have them on stage next week, and we can pray for them. But they're launching a church plant, Stone Church, in Auburn in 1 month. Excited? Chris is not so excited this morning. Let's pray for him. His team's excited, though. Okay, so that's what we're doing, and I'm pumped for that, and you are a critical part of that. And so we got a lot going on, yeah? We do. We have a lot going on, and not only that, but our focus together as disciples, this immersion in the story of the Bible, the year of biblical literacy, we're about done with Numbers, about to hit Deuteronomy. So if you're reading along, good job. If you're not caught up, just jump ahead where we are today, and we'll continue in this story together. It's awesome. All right, would you stand, shake a hand, say hello, and we'll continue worshiping together. All right, everybody, if you would grab a seat. Also grab a Bible. If you don't have your own, there are Bibles in the back, and I will be reading our scripture this morning. And just again, by way of reminder, if you're looking for a really easy way to serve, I would love to have many voices do this right here. Read the scripture, read it for us, lead us into this time with the word, and then I'll come up and speak afterwards. But this morning I'm going to read, and we're in Genesis 12, and I did not get the slides made, so I'll just read it to you. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the miracle of how you have compiled and collected and preserved this for thousands of years through many authors and through many amazing things in history. Father, we feel today, we know that we have you speaking to us through these authors. Would you help us to listen, Lord? Would you help us to hear what it is you say? Help us to see and recognize what it is that you are doing, that we might follow you, we might worship you, we might know you. We pray this and ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're tracing Year of the Bible. We're going to talk through the entire book of the Bible. We won't be able to hit every page, but we are trying to hit the narrative, right? And so we did 4 or 5 weeks just on this book. If you want to go back and listen to it, if you're like, hey man, I don't really know how the Bible works, all these authors, all these years, we spoke about that. We spoke about inspiration, and now we're doing sort of the meta-narrative, and then we're going to bounce back in to some specific things in the Old Testament. And so what I said to you 2 weeks ago is there's really five chapters or five acts, five scenes. And the first scene is Genesis 1 and 2, right, that God creates, and he calls this world very good. He creates this good world, and he himself is the source of all that's good, and there is this beautiful command to humanity to continue this good work that God has done. And so it speaks to our purpose today that we bear the image of God and that your work, everything that you do and the way that you live is all part of this human flourishing that fills God's good earth. And then we did Act 2 last week, where we talked about rebellion and what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden and their choice to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This week we will be in Act 3, and what we're going to do, if you'll allow it, is we're going to go Genesis 4 through Malachi. All right, that's Act 3. It's a massive act, and so I will skip much, and forgive me as I list patriarchs and descendants and scenes if I misstate them or say them in the wrong order. I could just not know what I'm talking about. Or I could also be misspeaking, and so feel free to catch me later, but we're covering a ton of ground, all right? And so just ask for your grace in that as we cover, you know, a good chunk of the history of Israel and what God is doing. That's what we're going to do. And so that we don't lose sight of it, why? All of this is for us as disciples. It's not that the story is not to be self-centered, right? But the reason we are diving into God's story is because we believe that this is part of being a disciple, right? So as the quote said, we've had it week after week, to crawl up into the story, and then the story crawls up into us. We want to immerse ourselves in Scripture, in the world of the Bible, and see what God is doing so that we know what God is doing today, right? Amen? All right, and so that's what we're doing. Don't miss why. This is about discipleship and ultimately mission. Right? Not that we would be smart Bible scholars, but that we would be good priests, good representatives to the world of what God is like. That's what we're after. So, God's good world creating. How many of you can make something good? I want to just back up. So we're actually going to go Genesis 1 to Malachi, if that's okay. What's two extra chapters? How many of you are creative and can make something? Like you could actually make something like good, a song, a painting, a written word, a friendship, a blanket, a burrito, right? A meal, a solution, a business plan, a road, an airplane, or any part therein, like part of your job. How many of you say, like, I can make some good things? Well, I thought that would be all of you. Okay, some of you You're just trying to make it awake today, this morning. I get it. All right, now, if you've done that at least once, raise your hand and keep it up. You've made something good. Awesome. How many of you do it often? Like, I'm pretty good at making things, and I make good things often. Okay, great. How many of you do it at just the highest level of excellency? Like, if I want something beautiful and brilliant made, like, I come to you, and it's going to be like, boom, the best thing I've ever seen. Anyone on that level? I've seen Corey's construction work. What do you make? Burritos, okay. I'm going to have a burrito duel with you later, and we'll see if I need to come to you or you to me. All right, so did you see the hands went down, right? Like, yeah, all of us can do something good and make something good, but, you know, some of us do it often, and only, like, a couple people can do it with regularity, and probably those people only in one specific area, right? How many of you can break something? Right? How many have broken something? How many of you, if you wanted to, could be the best ever at breaking, like, everything, right? Oh, look at you, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, tasted of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. If we want to, we can be very destructive. And in our humanity, we break things far easier than we make them. We have the knowledge of good and evil. And this is, I didn't speak too much specifically about what the fall did, what happened when this choice to for Adam and Eve, for themselves to say, like, well, God provides the good, but there's more that it seems like he's keeping from us, and so we'll decide what's good and what's not. In that moment, as you read in Romans and in Paul's writing about what happened, that what Adam did through one man, it affected everyone. Right, and so we call it the fall, and we call it broken human nature. Theologically, it would be called total depravity. And that is, it's kind of an unhelpful term, actually, I think. I like it, but I know, like, total depravity, it sounds like we are all Hitler, right? And all total depravity means, it doesn't mean that there is nothing good in humanity. It doesn't mean that all of us are as evil as we could be, right? Like, it acknowledges that there are still good things in humans, and it just means that all of humanity does have this brokenness. We have a propensity to do evil. It's not that you do everything evil all the time. You can do good, you can do often, but internally still, those efforts cannot please God, and there is a brokenness in our nature where we are depraved, and we break things, we do evil, we commit sin. Is it true? Sinners? Yeah, I don't want to be like sinners, all of you, but yeah, it is how we are. We can do good, man. I've seen beautiful good things, and many of you are now, I mean, you believe in Jesus, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, and so truly good things come out of you, but we can do good, but does good just, like, slip out all the time? Accidentally? Have you ever accidentally done, I wasn't even paying attention, and I accidentally, like, gave this guy a lot of money and blessed him and, like, just took care of the situation without even having to think about it, right? That doesn't slip out, does it? What slips out? You know when it snowed on Monday? Like 18 feet in Bonnie Lake 2 weeks ago? You guys remember the snow? You've forgotten already? We had a massive snow, right? And my wife and I also started a diet that same day. And so it just triggered, like, all these things in me. Like, as the snow was melting a couple days later, I went to Fred Meyer to get, like, all this food because we can only eat, like, these specific things. And as I was making my way through the slush and, like, hungry and wanting to get home, I don't know if you've ever done this, but I hit my shin on my Stinger. So my big truck, like the hitch that I should take off because someone steals it once a year, but it's on there. And I hit my shin on it, shinners, anyone? Oh, it's the worst. Is it not the most sensitive part of your body? Not the most, but close, right? Like, and then I slipped and boom, in, like, down in, like, 6 inches of parking lot slush. And there was a person driving by, like, looking for a spot right as I did this, like, Scooby-Doo burnout, and, you know. And what slipped out? Ooh, thank you, Lord. I am perfectly and wonderfully made. Bless you, Father. Like, is that what slipped out? Oh, if my 3-year-old heard what slipped out, we'd have some explaining to do, right? This is the fall. We are broken. There is something in us that leans toward, has a propensity towards evil. The human condition is to mess it up, to break it. And as you get into this story, you will just see that spiral in Genesis, won't you? It's like they're sent out of the garden, God clothes them, protects them, blesses them, but there is also this curse over their work and their relationship, and it goes bad so quickly. It goes down and down, and Cain kills Abel, and we get Lamech, and then we get the flood. God's like, this enough, this is so bad. He sends judgment, wipes out people. Noah gets delivered. It's a miracle, comes out of the ark. Like, as soon as the wine is made, like, something bad happens again, right? Over and over, we see this human propensity, this spiral. We get to Genesis 11, right, the Tower of Babel, and it seems like the last remnant of something communal, right, language, even that encounters judgment, and God scatters humanity. And the human project seems, if you're wired, you're like, man, it's a pretty thick book. I'm in chapter 11, which is like 5 pages. And it's been judged, cursed, scattered multiple times. Seems broken, does it not? And so as you read through this Hebrew poetry and Hebrew law, you're in Leviticus and Numbers, and you're trying to wrestle through all this stuff. It is the story, and specifically this question, the story we're going to talk about today, and then this question asking, well, what is God doing? I don't understand this. This is not my language nor my culture. But you look for what God is doing. And remember that he created a world very good and beautiful. And he put humanity, human life, Adam and Eve in it, bearing his image, and where they were co-ruling creation and commissioned to fill the earth in partnership with God. And then that has been broken. And what now is God doing? He is redeeming. He is restoring. He is working to set it back to how it was. Relationship between God and man, and his peace and his goodness and his justice will fill the earth. And so that is what God is doing, and he's going to do it specifically, as we're going to see, through this family, Abraham. He's going to restore us back to the goodness, the state of good of the garden in relationship with God. And so it's amazing. After all this judgment, after the flood, after Babel, after this scattering, you could read that and think, oh my, God is kind of against the world. And yet in this story with Adam, we see that he is for it. He is for humanity, and he is going to bless the world now, specifically through Abraham. So the covenant is in 12. We just read it. The details, there's a ceremony in 15, which we'll get back to. The sign of the covenant in Genesis 17. But let's drill down, if you would, with me on this covenant and this story of Abraham, or Abram, as we meet him here in Genesis 12. I got to learn the art of bookmarks. Here we go. Genesis 12:1, are you there? The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and show your father's house, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. This is a covenant. This is a deep commitment. We'll get into that. God is covenanting with Abraham, saying, look, I'm going to give you a land and make you a nation, make you a people, and give you descendants. I'm going to do all of this for you. And it's really interesting as you read it. God is saying what? I will. I will. I'm going to. I will. Not you, Abraham. I will. This is like gospel language, even here in the beginning of Genesis, that it is about what God is doing. And we participate here with him. And so he says, I'm going to do this for you, Abraham, and not only for you, but I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And he ties himself intimately. He links himself to this one man. It's very interesting. And he says, I'm going to bless you and bless the world. Now, this world, this word, bless, it's not just like a prayer or, you know, you sneeze and like a colloquial, hey, bless you. Oh, God is expressing his intention to give people all that they need. The provider of good. It is his intention to fulfill their lives in this kingdom that he's going to create. And God is the one doing all of it. God is giving the good. God is the provider. And yet he will also curse, right, or judge anyone who comes against what he's doing or rebels against that. And so all of this now is tied, he says, to Abraham, which is really interesting. God doesn't say, I will curse those who curse the Lord. It's about Abraham. And he will curse those who curse Abraham. Those who stand against Abraham will find themselves standing against God. It is all God's redemptive activity is all centered around this one man. Do you see the gospel? It will be one man, Jesus Christ. All of this is through one man. And we see this seed planted, this gospel note, and here God chooses Abraham. Now, this is really fun. Who is Abraham? Just sort of pops up in the story, right? This covenant comes kind of quickly without much background. So turn back to Genesis 11, if you will, and ask yourself this. What is it about Abraham? Think of all you know. Why did God choose him? Abraham is deeply flawed, right? He sells his wife 2 times. He's super old, right? Like, in our culture, that should resonate. All you young people, you're like, oh, yeah, anyone over 30, old, being old seems like the worst thing ever. Like, he's very old because he's childless, right? So Abraham is not, like, the most likely guy that it seems like God would choose to do this amazing thing through. If you look at Genesis 11, after Babel, everything is scattered. And then in verse 10, you see a genealogy. It starts picking up the line of a family. People are sent throughout the earth, but God is tracing this family. And you get down to someone named Terah, verse 26, where Terah had lived 70 years. He fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And we get this view of who Abraham is, and then it says this. Verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there, and then it talks about Terah's age and where he died there in Haran. Now, this is pretty interesting, and man, I'm so sorry. I should have made you a visual slide, a map, to think about this, because it's really important to think about what God is doing. Abram, son of Terah, lives in Ur. Now, if you can just picture sort of Middle East, right? So I'll do it this way. So here's like Africa with Egypt right here. That's not working. That's not helpful. Yeah. Think of what you know of the Fertile Crescent. Anyone familiar with that? So if you picture the Arabian Desert, right, up above Africa, there is a crescent of land that's really good that runs from the mouth of the Nile. The Nile River Valley is this amazing like place of agriculture. It's why Egypt was able to become such a society, right? And so up straight north, you know, through Jerusalem, Lebanon, Syria, and then Damascus, hooking over this mountain range over the top of the desert, then it goes down into what is called Mesopotamia, right? So the Tigris, the valley between the Tigris and the Euphrates. And so that is Turkey, Iraq, Iran. It's called the Fertile Crescent. And we just picture that whole place as just a dusty, dry desert, right? It was not. It was the Fertile Crescent. It was amazing land. So Abram lives in Ur. Ur formerly was like on the banks of the Persian Gulf. It's in Iraq. It is a place of moon worship and paganism. It's a Sumerian city-state, right? And Abram and Terah, like born there, raised there, doesn't say anything specifically interesting about them, does it? They're just descendants of this line living in Ur. Now, most likely, Abram worships a moon god, right? We're thinking, why did God choose Abraham? Does it say that God chose him because he was like the most righteous, that he was the most faithful, the most God-fearing, the most perfect, obedient man since Noah? Does it say that? And you can truly ask this question, does he even know who God is? Does he even know anything of this God? He's just a dude who lives in Ur. And like everybody in this giant Sumerian city, he worships the moon god. As you look at his family, Sarai, all these names, they are connected to God, moon god worship. The etymology goes back. And it's like, this is just our life. We're just like everybody else. But something happens, right? They pick up and they leave. And they head north. And where do they land? They land in Haran. Another moon god worshiping culture. And honestly, as you think about who Abraham is, he is likely much more like Jonah than Noah. Because when you get to the New Testament, this is cheating, we're going to jump ahead. When you get to the book of Acts, right, and you see Stephen in his martyrdom, he gives an amazing speech, right? He just lays out in Acts 7 the entire history of his people leading up to Jesus. He talks about how this entire story is preparation for the gospel, all pointing towards Jesus. and they kill him. And listen to this in Acts 7. This is what Stephen says. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when? When he was in Haran? When he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" So Genesis 12 opens up with Abraham getting this call while he lives in Haran, but Acts tells us there was actually a call before that with his father when they lived back in Ur. Why did they pick up and leave? God called them, "Go into this land of Canaan," and they went, made it right there, Turkey stopped. And here's where the story picks up. This pagan family worshiping the gods of the moon have an encounter with the true God of the universe, and they leave and they go. But they do stop short. And then we see this in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go. Go from your country and your kindred and show your father's house to the land that I will show you." They go. It says Abraham hears him. Abraham hears and obeys. He goes. And here's what's really interesting as you think about the story of the promised land and how much will have to happen before the nation of Israel inherits. Where does Abram, but then becomes Abraham, where does he go? Where does he go? What's the land that God will show him? It's the promised land. He just goes straight down like Damascus to Jerusalem. Like he just wanders up and down what is today Israel. He is in the land of Canaan. He's there. He's in the promised land, and God is showing it to him. And Abraham just basically goes from north to south, and God is showing him the land, the promised land that he will give. And he builds altars. He's sort of marking the territory as he goes. He hears and obeys, and he sees the land. Like God says, "I'm going to make you a nation." Well, what does a nation need? People, land. And God is showing him. And then we get something really interesting, and he's made this promise, right? "I will give you this land, and I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. And I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse those who curse you." Verse 10, Abraham works all the way down to the southern end of this, and he encounters a famine. He's got animals to graze. He's got mouths to feed. And there's now a famine in the land. And so verse 10, it says this, "Now there was a famine in the land." He's in the land that God says he'll give to him. "So Abraham went to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." Here's a good spot to stop and ask yourself a question as we're trying to understand what God is doing and what he has called people to. Abraham, from whoever he was, some pagan worshiping dude in Ur, now a follower of Yahweh, follower of this one true God, creator God who created everything, who said, promised, "I will bless you, I will give to you, I will care for you, I'm going to make you a nation." Why does he go to Egypt? Does he trust God? It doesn't say God told him to go to Egypt. It's it is Abraham's choice. He says, "Look, we're running out of food. Let's go to Egypt." God made a promise to him that he will bless him, that he will provide the good. And just like a son of Adam, Abraham, just like you and I, knows the knowledge of good and evil, has this autonomy, wants to choose and decide, and Abraham, not God, decides to go to Egypt. This story and all after it are just sort of retelling Genesis 1, 2, and 3, telling it over and over and over. Here he goes, God's saying, "I'll bless you, I will provide for you, I will care for you," and at the first sign of difficulty, Abraham says, "No, I can't trust that, I'm going to go to where there's food, I'm going to go to what I can see." Have you ever done that? Do you see yourself in this story that hard times come and God has promised to care for you and God has promised to give you strength to face the hard times, and yet we, just like Abraham and just like everyone before us, we say, "No, I'll find a way. I will be the provider of what's good." And so Abraham goes to Egypt. Look what happens in verse 11. He's about to enter Egypt. He said to Sarai, his wife, "I know you are super fine," right? Is that what the kids still say? Yeah. No? Sean just shakes his head. Look, his wife is hot. And he says, "Look, you're a woman, beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. So say that you're my sister, so it will go well." Has Abraham already forgotten the promise? I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And already he's saying, like, man, oh, you're so beautiful. Imagine being the wife, like, thank you. Say you're my sister. And he sells his wife to Pharaoh. And we get a list here of all that they give: sheep, oxen, donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, camels, all of this stuff given to him. You got really two options. Either Pharaoh is just giving him like an extravagant bridal price, like then that was very common in culture, right? And that it's sort of a little bit on the up and up, even though it's not. That's choice one. Choice two is that this is just sex trafficking. He is literally selling his wife into Pharaoh's harem. What does God do? Abraham has already wandered so far from this agreement. But God had said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And so what happens? You've heard this story, a plague on Pharaoh in Egypt, and they are sent out of the land. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And then the story says, Abraham repented deeply, trusted God to provide the blessing, trusted God to provide the good, and he will never screw this up again, and he will never mess with this relationship, right? Remember, that's how the promise is coming, through Abraham and his wife, all these children. He'll never do that again, right? Boy, Genesis chapter what, 20? Sells his wife again to Abimelech. Can you imagine? He has sold his wife two times, right? He is now a wife seller, right? Like that is not just one. Like, can you imagine his wife? Remember that time you sold me into slavery? Yeah, that was such a bummer. I'm so sorry. And then remember that time you did it again? Like, this family is so flawed. This family is broken. Before that, his wife gives her his servant, like, I don't trust God that he's going to be able to give us a child, so here, go sleep with my servant, and maybe we'll get a kid that way. Like, over and over, we see this broken, fallen people bound in covenant to God. God is keeping his promise. Abraham will learn, won't he? He will grow. When we see him with Isaac, when they finally do miraculously have a child, Isaac, whom he loves, and God says, take your son whom you love and offer him as a sacrifice to me. What? This is how you will like be blessed and have a big family. And here's, they finally have a son in their old age. It's amazing. And then God calls him to offer that child back to him in sacrifice. That's crazy. And what does Abraham say, though? He is starting to learn because God has been so faithful. Isaac is like, Dad, like, I got the knife and the wood and all of this. Where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide. God will provide the good. God will provide the sacrifice. And we get this beautiful picture of the gospel that God provides, right? There's a ram in the thicket. God will provide the sacrifice. But this story, man, failure after failure. His son Isaac will marry Rebecca, right? Remember that great love story? They meet at the well, and it's just like, woo, like four paragraphs about how much they love each other. He'll sell her also to Abimelech, the same guy his father sold his mother to. Isaac will have twins, Jacob and Esau. What will Jacob do? He won't trust God to provide the good. He will steal the birthright. Jacob has a bunch of kids with several different wives. It's a huge mess. And then he's renamed Israel. He has 12 sons who then become the heads of 12 tribes of Israel. And then in that, you know Joseph's story, right? Just pipsqueak, annoying younger brother who says God speaks to him in dreams. His father loves him more than anyone. And so what do? They're going to kill him, but they sell him into slavery. Everybody's selling everybody, right? It's jacked up. Sold into slavery into Egypt. But what does God do? He blesses. And this pipsqueak boy, a nobody, rises to second in command in probably the greatest nation in the world at that time. And as you get to the end of that story, you can start to see God fulfilling much of the covenant promise, right? Now, Abraham has sons on sons on sons. There are people. And he says something amazing through Joseph at the end of Genesis. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And God is blessing and working and providing in spite of, not because of. We always think, oh, it'll be so good for you, Lord. I'll perform, I'll do good, and I'll obey, and I'll love you, and I'll try so very, very hard. And God is blessing in spite of, not because of. And now they're in Egypt again. And then we get the Exodus story, right? Moses, a leader, rises up, delivers these people. Like, now they have the people, but they don't have the land. And so God says that he remembers his promise to Abraham. It goes back to Genesis 12. He raises up Moses to deliver them so that they might be able to worship God. And he delivers them. He crushes Pharaoh. Remember, he will curse those who curse you. And he takes the people out into the wilderness, and they're trying to figure it all out, and they want to go back to slavery, or they don't. God's going to lead them into this land, the land that Abraham was in originally. He's going to give it to them. And now they have the people, and God again makes a covenant with them. Exodus 19. And we see now how God is going to bless the world through all these people. Right, he's going to do it through these people that become a nation of priests that represent what God is like. And so he gives them a way to live, and he builds it, has them build a tabernacle. He moves in with them. He's present with them. And what do? We've been reading this, right? Leviticus and Numbers. Over and over, they complain. They rebel. And God punishes and judges. And yet through that, he continues to bless those and continues to preserve for himself a people, and then ultimately he takes them into the land, right? They say the land flowing with milk and honey. Are we doing okay? You with me? He takes them into the land. They describe it as the land flowing with milk and honey. It's so good. When I was in Bible college and single, we just always called it the land of milk and honeys. I don't know if that means anything to you, but. And so let the blessings begin, right? We got the people. We got the land. Kind of looks like it was a long journey, but now we're here, and so now let the nations be blessed. Is that how the story goes? What happens? Oh, they're afraid, and they don't follow through with what God calls them to, and they intermarry, and they get in wars that they lose, and they do all this stuff, and over they turn to pagan gods, and God says, okay, and he gives them over to their enemies. You get to 1 Samuel. And it is a mess, right? Even the priests are wicked. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. It's messed up. And there's this beautiful story of a woman through who God does an amazing thing. Her name is Hannah, and she has a son, Samuel, and he becomes not only a priest and a prophet, but the last judge. And the book of Judges will trace a lot of this for you. It's crazy. It literally says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. No one is abiding by the covenant. And so Samuel is born, and he will anoint David, who will establish Israel now as a kingdom, right? And his son Solomon will build a temple and a palace, and there's all this singing and praising God and all this great stuff, all this richness. God is dwelling among his people. It's like, okay, now let the blessings begin, right? Now, okay, now we have it. Uh-oh. Solomon likes the ladies a bit much, right? And he acquires hundreds of wives, foreign wives, and again, idolatry comes in, and so God, again, brings judgment, and there's a civil war. The kingdom is divided, north and south, and then the northern kingdom is completely wiped out by the Assyrians. All that remains is the southern kingdom, and they have some good kings and some bad kings, and they're just struggling, but finally it gets to a point where they too are wiped out and carried off into exile in Babylon. And as the story starts to wind down, the nation is gone, the temple is destroyed, right? One of the ancient wonders of the world, leveled. Ransacked, all the gold, all the jewels, everything stolen, and the people are scattered. Man, this human project seems to be a bit of a mess, does it not? Is there hope? We get the prophets. And we get this beautiful picture. Think of Isaiah as he starts to speak to the people, as it just seems like all is lost. And he says, this is a mess that you have made, but there is hope. Why? Because God made a covenant with you. And you get this beautiful poem of a watchman on the city gates who sees someone running and coming, shouting, good news, good news, good news. And what is the good news? It is a promise that there is someone who will come, that will restore Israel. It says, with healing on his wings, and that he will restore the nation and bring Israel into now a new covenant and give them now new hearts so that they will not be so prone to wander. They could truly know and worship God. This is a crazy story, because if it's you and me, when we look at this mess, we go, let's start new and just wipe it. These people, think of the wandering in the desert. It doesn't matter how many times God gives food, manna, quail, water. It just takes two sentences and they're complaining again. So let's just start new. Why won't God start new? Because he made a promise. Genesis 15. Maybe you could look at that, and this is where we'll wrap up. We get now, the covenant is made in Genesis 12. We get now the ceremony of this covenant. And in this, God says to Abraham, count the stars. I'm going to give you a nation like this, as numerous as this. And Abraham believed. He believed. And so God is going to perform a ceremony to seal and bind this covenant. And it's very interesting as you look at it, right? To do this, Abraham collects animals, and they're going to take a blood oath. And this was very common in their times. You and I would be like, what are we doing? A heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, a pigeon. And the bodies are torn in half. Like severed in two. Picture just this bloody carnage, just a mess, right? And what is happening is the symbolism is this, is that the parties making the covenant are saying, may this be done to me if I don't fulfill my part of the oath. May I be torn. May I encounter death. May I be torn in half. Like if I don't keep my part of this, let this be done to me. And so what would happen is both parties would then pass through those torn bodies, and it would seal this blood oath. But what happens in Genesis 15? This is amazing. Does Abraham pass through? He falls asleep into a deep and dreadful sleep. And what passes through the middle? A smoking pot and a flaming torch. Does that sound familiar? The wandering in the desert, right? Smoke by day, fire by night. God passes through the middle. God passes through the middle, and he says in doing that, that this all depends on him. I will do this. Abraham's asleep. And God says, I will do this. I will be faithful. I will provide the good. I will provide everything for you. I will bless you. I will establish you. I will care for you. And no matter how unfaithful they are, God himself will remain faithful because he made this covenant and this oath. That's amazing. You, as you get to a minor prophet, you're going to read this book called Hosea, where God says, I just want to illustrate to you, Israel, what our relationship sort of looks like. And he calls a prophet to marry a prostitute. He says, Hosea, you are to love her and remain faithful to her. And what does she do? She just goes out and prostitutes herself over and over and over, and yet Hosea remains faithful. And God says, this is what's happening in our covenant. You are unfaithful. You wander, you leave, you worship other gods. You're going to continue to do this, but I will remain faithful. I will keep my promise in this covenant, even if I have to do both parts myself, right? And that is where the story of Jesus picks up. And we will do this next week. Will you pray? God, you are with us, and you are faithful to us, and you have covenanted yourself to us. Through your Son, Jesus, now you provide a new path, and we thank you, Lord. You are the source of what's good. You are faithful. We praise you. In Jesus' name. Gene.
Historically, the church has gathered for communion. Some churches do it every week, as we do. Some people do it once a month. But it's the celebration of the end of the story. As David is taking us through the story of God and how God works with us, we realize that there's nothing that we can do that's good enough that deserves God's grace or salvation. The covenant that could only be sealed by God in the Old Testament is the covenant that is sealed by Jesus in the New Testament. And as we come to communion week after week, sometimes we say very little about it here at Gateway. We just come up. But we want to do it very intentionally, and so we bring your attention to what we do this morning. As the band plays and you come forward to participate in the symbol that Jesus gave, that he has paid it all, he has done it all, he has loved us thoroughly and saved us completely. And as we take the bread and the cup, we just simply do it in celebration and in worship of the goodness of our God toward us.